So please open your Bibles at Hebrews chapter 3, and I will read from verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Today's text is verses 14 to 16, which we have just read, and the title is Jesus, our Great High Priest. Jesus, our Great High Priest. It is no accident that this book is called the Letter to the Hebrews. That's not just informing us of who the recipients were originally. It also incorporates the pervasive worldview of those original recipients. They were not just Jewish Christians. They came to Christ with a Jewish mindset. Whilst we blithely read over sections without batting an eyelid, the minds of a first century Jewish Christian envisioned dozens of Old Testament Levitical allusions. So as an introduction this morning, I want us to once again look at certain sections of the Old Testament in order to grasp certain concepts. And after the introduction, we will have three main points. So the introduction, the symbolism of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Please turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Here the writer gives a quick outline of the tabernacle and its contents. Look at verse 1. Hebrews 9 verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Now here the writer is talking about the Old Testament tabernacle. And in this passage he doesn't even mention the outer part of the enclosure. Up on the screen you can see a picture of the tabernacle. The outer enclosure measured 46 meters by 23 meters. And those curtains would have been 2.3 meters high. This barred the average Jewish person from entering the tabernacle by the wrong direction. Whenever the tabernacle was set up, the only entrance, you can see that in purple on the picture there, it always faced east. So that man that you can see on the right-hand side of that picture is standing to the east of the tabernacle. And as you progressed from east to west, the holiness increased dramatically, and the number of people permitted to enter each section plummeted dramatically. So the man in the picture standing outside, assuming he had brought a sacrificial animal, would be permitted no further than the bronze altar just inside the curtain. That bronze altar, and there's an enlargement of it there, measured 2.3 meters by 2.3 meters. So if you click, Ruth, there it is, yep. 2.3 meters by 2.3 meters, and it would have been 1.4 meters high. That was huge. And it was the only piece of furniture outside the tent apart from the washing laver. Now, if you go to the next slide, the tent has a part that was only permitted, that the only people allowed to go in was the priests. And he was only allowed to go in when he was chosen by lot to carry out the duties there. And even he only went into the outer section, which you can see on screen. Now, if you go to have a look there in Hebrews 9, look at verse 2. We see a description of it here. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. So that's the first part of that enclosure. If you go to the next picture, that shows you the internal part. This is the second curtain, and this is called the Holy of Holies. Look at verses 3 to 5. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, if you compare the picture that's on the screen with what we have just read, you will see that the writer of Hebrews places the altar of incense inside the most holy place. But it was outside of the most holy place. It was not inside. Kent Hughes offers a reason. He says this: scholars have been puzzled because elsewhere in the scriptures place the golden altar of incense not inside the Holy of Holies, but in the outer room in front of the veil before the Holy of Holies, Exodus 30, verse 6. In fact, it had to be outside the Holy of Holies because it was used daily by other priests. See Exodus 30, verses 7 to 8. So why does the author of Hebrews present the altar of incense as part of the most holy place? Most likely, as Leon Morris explains, the author has in mind the intimate connection of the incense altar with the most holy place. So it belonged to the inner sanctuary, 1 Kings 6:22, as is shown by the situation in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of Testimony, before the atonement cover, the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, Exodus 30, verse 6. Should we go to the next slide? I think you should be able to follow along. No, okay, I must have taken that out. Okay. While the location of the incense altar is puzzling to some, its prophetic significance is not, for the incense prophesies of the ultimate prayers offered by Christ, our high priest, in the presence of God, end quote. So as you can see, on number 6, the tabernacle was a portable tent with various fittings, including curtains and the bronze altar, all of which could be disassembled and transported, and it always faced east. Okay? Now, later in Israel's history, Solomon built the first Jewish temple just north of Jerusalem. That was around 1000 BC. It also faced east, and it survived for about 400 years. Now, the picture that we've got there shows the temple at the time of Jesus. So Jerusalem is a lot more expanded, but the temple is still in the same spot. For our purposes, that picture will suffice. It was on the same spot, and it faced the same direction. Okay, so go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, please. Ezekiel chapter 9. This is all part of the introduction to this morning, but it's important that we understand this stuff. As we go to Ezekiel chapter 9, the year is 592 BC. That's according to Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1, or the information in Ezekiel 8, verse 1. It was right before the final death knell of Jerusalem in 586 BC. 5 years earlier, in 597 BC, Ezekiel himself, along with 10,000 other Jewish men and women and children, had been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, God supernaturally brought Ezekiel back from Babylon to Jerusalem to the temple. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, he showed him three examples of idolatrous abominations that the Jewish priests were still committing, even though thousands of their fellow Jews had been taken into captivity precisely because of that idolatry. And that brings us to Ezekiel chapter 9. Now, remembering the layout of the tabernacle and later the temple, look at what we see in Ezekiel chapter 9. Look at verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. So God's glory dwelt above the mercy seat in the most holy part of the tabernacle. And here he's gone up and headed east towards the threshold. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Look at verses 18 and 19 in chapter 10. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. And finally, chapter 11, look at verses 23 to 25. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is to the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision of the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. So you can see on that picture, the glory of the Lord departed the temple from west, gradually to the east and out over the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. The end of the book of Ezekiel describes how God himself will create a new temple of monumental proportions. And when it is completed, God himself will enter that temple. Go over to chapter 43, Ezekiel chapter 43. Now look at verses 1 to 5. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now that event will happen sometime in the future. But the imagery contained in both the tabernacle and temple worship is key to understanding today's passage in Hebrews 4. You can now turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. So all of that was just introduction. And in today's passage, we will see three ways that Jesus helps us as we trust him. Number one, Jesus, our high priest. Look at verse 14. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, I'll be reading a section from Kent Hughes. This is found in his commentary on Hebrews 9. And here he outlines the procedures of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, the day the Jews currently refer to as Yom Kippur. This should be on the screen for you. When you have a feel for the tabernacle, he says, you can begin to appreciate its worship. Its daily worship was continual. Worshippers brought their sacrifices to the great altar in the outer courtyard one after another. Week by week, priests were chosen by lot for the high honor of their career to serve in the first room, the holy place. He references Luke 1, verses 8, which is where Zechariah was doing that. There they tended to the seven lamps morning and evening, keeping them full-flamed, Exodus 27, verse 20 and following, and stoked the coals on the altar of incense, upon which they dropped handfuls of incense, filling the room with a delicious cloud. Weekly they exchanged the bread with fresh loaves, and then were privileged to partake of those sacred loaves. But none dared to glance into the most holy place on pain of death. Numbers 18, verses 3 to 7. They had no access whatsoever. Ministry in the Holy of Holies was the domain of the high priest once a year. And what a day it was. See Leviticus 16. During New Testament times, the high priest underwent rigorous preparation for that day. 7 days before the Day of Atonement, the priest left home and stayed day and night in the temple. Yoma 1, verse 1. Now here he is quoting the Mishnah. Okay, this was a written collection of Jewish oral traditions from around the 2nd century AD. That's what the Yoma is. He continues, during the week, the high priest practiced what he would do on that great day so he would make no mistake, Yoma 2, 2. He was especially cautious not to come close to anything that would make him ceremonially unclean. Then on the morning of the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered a burnt offering, Numbers 28, 8 to 11. Following this, he ritually bathed his entire body, and then instead of putting on his traditional gorgeous robes, donned a sacred white linen tunic along with white undergarments and a white sash and white turban, Leviticus 16, verse 4. Thus symbolizing that he was free from defilement, Yoma 3, 4 to 6. Next, he placed his hands on the head of a bull, selected as a sacrifice for his own sins and those of his family, saying, O God, I have committed iniquity, transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house, as it is written in the law of thy servant Moses. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. From all your sins ye shall be clean before the Lord. And they answered after him, Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever. Yoma 3, 8. Then leaving the bull for a few moments, he turned to two goats nearby and chose lots over them. One was designated for Jehovah, and the other for Azazel, the scapegoat, Leviticus 16, 4, Yoma 4, 1. A piece of crimson wool was tied to the horns of the scapegoat, and a thread was bound around the goat to be slaughtered, Yoma 4, 2. Then the goats were left standing together. The high priest now turned to the bull and sacrificed it, Yoma 4, 3. Next, he filled a censer with burning coals from the altar of burnt offerings and entered the Holy of Holies, where he poured two handfuls of incense on the coals so that a cloud of incense covered the mercy seat. Leviticus 16, 12 to 13, Yoma 5, 1. Now, let me pause here as well, because this text also assumes that the altar of incense was inside the Holy of Holies, which it wasn't. It was outside the curtain. The only thing I can think of is that any incense offered outside the curtain would also permeate inside the curtain. He continues, This done, he exited, obtaining some of the bull's blood, which he then sprinkled on the mercy seat and then seven times on the ground before the cover. Leviticus 16, 14, Yoma 5, 3. After this, he sacrificed the goat designated for Jehovah and performed the same ritual in the Holy of Holies. Upon emerging, he mixed the blood of the bull and the goat, put it on the horns of the altar, and sprinkle the altar seven times to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. Leviticus 16, 18 to 19, Yomah 5, 4 to 6. Then came the patently joyous part of the day's ceremonies. The priest laid both his hands on the head of the live goat and confessed all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat. Leviticus 16, 21. The goat was then led away into the desert amidst the jeering of the people, "Bear our sins and be gone." Yoma 6, 4. Now again, let me pause there, because that is a significant parable that occurred when Jesus was led out to be crucified. Mark 15, verses 29 to 31 says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.'" Isn't it interesting? Just fascinating. Kent Hughes continues, "After this, the high priest put off his white garments, bathed again, arrayed himself in his gorgeous robes, and completed the burnt offerings of the bull and the goat, plus other offerings. The remains were carried outside the camp and burned." Leviticus 16, 23 to 28. The Mishnah says that whenever the high priest announced the divine name, Yahweh, all the congregation prostrated themselves and cried, "Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever." Yoma 6, 2. At the conclusion of the day, so great was the relief of the people that they accompanied the high priest to his home, where he entertained them at a feast. Then the people gave themselves to rejoicing, and the daughters of Jerusalem danced in the vineyards. Cf. Tanish 4, 8. End quote. At least most of that would have been known by any Hebrew Christian. So as they came to this section of the book of Hebrews, all of that would have been swirling around in their head. But for us, now that we have all that understood, we can now come to our text this morning. Look at verse 14 once again. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now, a few things about that verse. Notice that in the verse, the phrase referring to Jesus calls him our great high priest. The Greek word for great is megas. Jesus is literally our mega high priest. Now, the reason why he is our mega high priest is because of what he did, which we can then contrast to what even Israel's high priest did. Let me show you four reasons why Jesus is our mega high priest. Firstly, we have already read how the Levitical high priest passed through three portals on the Day of Atonement. Here in verse 14, the writer showed the similarity to what Jesus did, but Jesus did it better. Instead of passing through three physical curtains in the tabernacle, that's the outer curtain, the inner curtain to the tent, and then the curtain into the most holy place, instead of passing through three physical curtains in the tabernacle, Jesus passed through three heavens. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows." That verse states that God's throne is in the third heaven, however you interpret the other two heavens. But obviously Jesus himself passed into the third heaven in his ascension. And by doing so, he fulfilled the picture given in the tabernacle. Notice that verse 14 says, the writer says, Jesus passed through the heavens, plural. Secondly, the Levitical high priest passed into the Holy of Holies once per year on the Day of Atonement only. As soon as he had completed his work, he was required to leave. He had neither permission nor any right to remain in the Holy of Holies. By contrast, Jesus passed into the presence of God just once, and he has never had to leave. Now, obviously, he will return to earth in the future, but so far he has remained seated at the right hand of his Father. Why? Because his work was complete. He did not need to do anything else. Thirdly, the Levitical high priest entered the Holy of Holies with the atoning blood of an innocent animal. Even though he was required to carry out that ritual, even the blood of those innocent animals could not remove sin. They merely pointed forward to the one person whose blood would be efficacious. By contrast, Jesus shed his own blood, not to pay for his own sins, but the sins of others. And finally, the high priest had to offer these sacrifices year after year. By contrast, Jesus offered one sufficient sacrifice for all time. Now, the writer of Hebrews makes this point as well. And Florante read from this passage. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Florante read some verses from 11 to 14. I want to read verses 1 to 14. We have read this passage many times and we will do so again. This is such a rich passage. Hebrews 10 verses 1 to 14. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." They are wonderful verses, full of gospel truth. But turning back to Hebrews 4 verse 14, the writer uses the fact that Jesus has passed through the heavens as the basis of his exhortation to his readers. Right, look at verse 14 once again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We, like those original recipients of this letter, need to hold fast our confession. That's verse 14. This brings us to point number two this morning. Jesus, our great sympathizer, verse 15. Jesus, our great sympathizer. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I want to look at both parts of that verse. Kent Hughes offers a simple yet beautiful analogy, that of two musical instruments in the same room. This is what he says. Though Jesus was sinless, he had a real human body, mind, and emotions with their inherent weaknesses. He was ignorant and was gradually taught. He walked like a baby before he walked like a man. He thought and talked like a baby before he thought and talked like a man. That is why our text asserts that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He lived with a human body, mind, and soul, with all their limitations except for sin. His musical instrument, so to speak, was the same as ours. It is a fact that if you have two pianos in the same room and a note is struck on one, the same note will gently respond on the other, though not touched by another's hand. This is called sympathetic resonance. Christ's body, his musical instrument, was just like ours in every way. And hear this, he took that instrument, that body, to heaven with him. It is his priestly body. And when a chord is struck in the weakness of our human instrument, it resonates with his. There is no note of human experience that does not play on Christ's exalted human instrument. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Praise his name. Further down, he concludes with these words. Whatever we may be going through, there is not a note we can play, not a melody or a dirge, no minor key, no discordant note that does not evoke a sympathetic resonance in Jesus. He mastered the bodily musical instrument while he was here on earth, and he wears it in heaven. Do you want sympathy? Do not go anywhere else. Dare not go to anyone but him. End quote. That is a beautiful picture. The fact that Jesus retained his humanity when he entered heaven means he retains a sympathetic resonance with our humanity. Let me give another analogy. Frederick Booth Tucker was a senior Salvation Army officer of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. He was the son-in-law of William and Catherine Booth, the Salvation Army founders. John MacArthur tells about an anecdote that occurred in Tucker's life. He said this, quote, Booth Tucker was conducting evangelistic meetings in the Great Salvation Army Citadel of Chicago. One night, after he had preached on the sympathy of Jesus, a man came forward and asked Mr. Tucker how he could talk about a loving, understanding, sympathetic God. If your wife had just died like mine has, the man said, and your babies were crying of their mother who would never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you are saying. A few days later, Mr. Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck. Her body was brought to Chicago and carried to the Citadel for the funeral. After the service, the bereaved preacher looked down into the silent face of his wife and then turned to those who were attending. The other day when I was here, he said, a man told me that if my wife had just died and my children were crying for their mother, I would not be able to say that Christ was understanding and sympathetic, or that he was sufficient for every need. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken. It is crushed. But it has a song, and Christ put it there. I want to tell that man that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today. The man was there, and he came and knelt beside the casket while Booth Tucker introduced him to Jesus Christ. End quote. That anecdote helps me to see with new clarity the response of Job. Job 1 verse 21 says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is an incredible response by a man whose 10 children had just been killed in one incident. What a man of faith. Verse 15 also contains another aspect of Jesus' humanity. I look again at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This brings us to the second half of that verse and another helpful analogy. Imagine that every one of us is a tree in a vast forest. Jesus, in this analogy, is likewise another tree just like ours. A fierce storm of temptation hit that forest, and one by one, each of our trees fell. Some of our trees withstood 15%, 20%, 40% of the onslaught of temptation. Some lasted longer than others. But as the force of the storm increased, every one of our trees fell. Jesus' tree not only remained upright, but in the end was faced with 100% of the full force of that ferocious storm of temptation. And even though his tree faced temptations far more severe than we were able to, Jesus' tree withstood 100% of the temptations that he faced. His tree remained standing. I find that analogy really helpful when I read verse 15. Jesus, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I find that to be a helpful analogy. Let's move on to verse 16. This is point number three this morning. Jesus, our great confidence builder. Jesus, our great confidence builder. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Earlier in the service, Aaron referred to a king and the fact that we would never be able to go before that king. Ancient kings were unapproachable, obviously, by common people. Even the highest ranking officials in the country did not enjoy unfettered access to the king. You remember Esther herself. She was the most beautiful girl in the entire kingdom. She became the wife of King Ahasuerus, yet she still feared for her life in approaching the king unannounced. Esther 5, verses 1 and 2. But that is not the case for any repentant sinner with God. John MacArthur says this, quote, "Yet any penitent person, no matter how sinful and undeserving, may approach God's throne at any time for forgiveness and salvation, confident that he or she will be received with mercy and grace." End quote. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. This indeed is the news that we take into prisons when we go and take the prisoner's journey into the prison. And I want once again to outline a series of truth statements which we use as part of the prisoner's journey. This is three truth statements. Statement number one, justice is receiving punishment for sin that you rightly deserve. Statement number two, mercy is not receiving the punishment for sin that you rightly deserve. And number three, grace is receiving good things that you do not deserve. Number one, justice is receiving punishment for sin that you rightly deserve. Number two, mercy is not receiving the punishment for sin that you rightly deserve. And number three, grace is receiving good things that you do not deserve. Now, each one of these follows the one before it. Only those who admit God's just verdict on them, number one, can receive his mercy, number two. And only those who have received his mercy will experience his grace, number three. Therefore, if you refuse God's mercy, you also thereby forfeit any hope of receiving God's grace. And for those who continue to refuse God's mercy, they will find that all that is left to them is justice. That's why this passage is so beautiful. Look again at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You will never know God's grace until you have received his mercy. That's just how it is. And that gives us incredible confidence. I want to close this morning with a quote by Andrew Murray. I realize that what I've done this morning is given you a whole lot of pictures which illustrate the text that we are looking at. I hope that works for you. For some, different illustrations will work better than others. That's fine, I get that. But listen to Andrew Murray. This is what he says on this verse, quote, "It is the expression of the highest form of confidence in the unhesitating assurance that there is nothing that can hinder, and in a conduct that corresponds to this conviction. It suggests the thought of our drawing nigh to God's throne without fear, without doubt, with no other feeling but that of the childlike liberty which a child feels in speaking to its father. This boldness is what the blood of Christ in its infinite worth has secured for us, and what his heavenly priesthood works and maintains in us. This boldness is the natural and necessary result of the adoring and believing gaze fixed on our great high priest upon the throne. This boldness is what the Holy Spirit works in us as the inward participation in Christ's entrance into the Father's presence. This boldness is of the essence of a health, sorry, this boldness is the essence of a healthy Christian life. If there is one thing the Christian should care for and aim at, it is to maintain unbroken and unclouded the living conviction and practice of this drawing near with boldness. Let us therefore draw near with boldness. End quote. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for the picture of Jesus, the exalted high priest of our confession. We thank you for the fact that the writer of Hebrews draws our attention to him in contrast to the weak human Jewish high priest. Not because he is weak, but because Christ is so much greater. Father, we pray that the truths of this passage would permeate our hearts, that we would realize that our high priest in heaven resonates with us with every issue that we face, that there is no circumstance that we can go through that he will not resonate with us. We thank you for the truths of these thoughts, and we pray, Father, that for all of us, whether we know you now or not, all of us would come with confidence to the throne of grace. For those that do not know you, Father, we pray that you would work in their hearts, that they would see their need of a Savior and willingly bow the knee before him, confessing their sins and dedicating their life to serving him. And for us that do know you, Father, may this passage cause us with confidence to enter the holy place, seeking forgiveness for our sins, knowing that Jesus is our great high priest. We thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.